In my previous hour, I asked us to turn to Acts chapter 14. As Paul and Barnabas were coming to an end of that first journey, we saw them going through selected cities on a major highway route. And originally they started from point A, Antioch, Pisidia, and they moved east, very close to Tarsus, the area, Cilicia, where Paul was apparently born and raised originally. But due to Paul getting in trouble and being hauled out of the city, left dead after being stoned, he is brought back to life. He picks himself up, dusts off the dust, and then he backtracks. He goes from east to west. And what did we find in that last hour, in that last reading? What do we find him doing? Well, we find him confirming the saints, building them up, establishing them. He's being honest. He's telling them that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to suffer a lot of tribulation, which they were, and which they would eventually do under the reign of Nero, when Nero kind of goes off the deep end after the fire of Rome in 64, June of 64 A.D. But we're also told that there was churches, plural, not just one church, but different churches in these cities, house churches. And then we're told also that within a matter of a short time, there were individuals that were qualified for Paul and Barnabas to lay hands on them and to ordain them and to assign them as the pastors of these churches. And all that was going on within that short time frame during that first journey. Wow. It's amazing. Well, this morning, let's turn to Acts 15. Excuse me, Acts chapter 15. And here we're in the Jerusalem Council. Forgive my voice here. Acts chapter 15. Things here are going to get hot and heavy with the Judaizers. We look at verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, that verse 1 and that teaching found in verse 1 is not the true gospel. It was a fake gospel. It was another gospel. And according to Paul in Galatians chapter 1, such a gospel is to be damned. Cursed. Curse upon the ones who bring it, and curse upon the message itself, because it does not reflect the good news of Christ. Okay? Well, Paul and Barnabas get into a heated discussion with these certain men. Notice they're not named, but certain men. And so it gets so out of hand, they decide to go to Jerusalem to get the issue once and for all settled in a conference. Well, Peter gives his 2 cents. Paul and Barnabas gives their 2 cents. James has all the information, who's the half-brother of Jesus and the writer of the epistle of James in the back of your New Testament. And James comes to a conclusion. And it saves the church, and it saves the faith, and it saves Christianity. The last tether strings of biblical Christianity to biblical Judaism was severed. We do not need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. We don't need to be circumcised to be saved. We don't need to follow the dietary law in order to be justified. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, look at verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So here, Paul and Barnabas, Peter is here telling about his encounter in Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius. How the Lord finally poked and prodded and got Peter eventually into the house of Cornelius to open his lips, open his mouth, and give them the good news. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them while Peter was still preaching. And then Peter says, can any man forbid these guys and gals water? And the obvious answer was no. But Peter was not alone on that day. He took six other Jewish believing Christians with him as eyewitnesses. And so Peter here is wrapping up his comments about that experience that you can read about in Acts 10. Look at those words again. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them, the Gentiles, witness in what way? Giving them, the Gentile believers, in Acts 13, 14, the Holy Ghost, even as, or in like manner, or in like fashion, he did unto us. What is Peter here acknowledging? He's acknowledging that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not only given to Jewish believers when they believed and fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. He's also reiterating the same way, the same method, the same gospel is saving the Gentiles the same way we Jews were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And what was the witness? How did God verify the Jewish believing saints as well as the Gentile believing saints? What did God give to both equally? The Holy Spirit. So therefore, there is no such thing as two separate people with two separate plans, two separate gospels, two separate destinies, two separate whatevers. God only has one people, His elect, from before the foundation of the world. Elect ethnic Jews and elect non-ethnic Jews. God only has one people, the elect of God, His saints, those whom He chose before the beginning of the world, and those whom He gave to Christ, and those alone for whom Christ died. Look at that verse 8. God gave the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles the same gift. One people. And when you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7 of Ephesians, beloved, you can't get around it. The middle wall of partition, that wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, has been totally smashed and removed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where two have now been merged as one new man, which is the church, which is also designated the temple of God. That is the true temple. Not made of stones, not made of brick, not overlaid with gold and silver and brass and bronze. The true temple of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church, the body of Christ, whose bricks are made of lively stones. Men and women who've been given new hearts, whose hearts have been circumcised by the operation of God. Colossians 2, if my memory serves me right. We'll read on. And put no difference between us. How clear can that be? And them, purifying their hearts by what? Faith. How is a Jewish heart purified? Faith. How is a pagan's heart purified? By faith. I love that verse 9. God put no difference between us, the ethnic Jews, and them, the non-ethnic Jews. Now therefore, why tempt ye God, And there are many today in the way they preach and teach about the book of Revelation. Every time they open their mouth, they're tempting God with the heresy and the false teaching that comes out of their lips. To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples. Isn't that amazing? Last hour we read about that yoke in Matthew 11. Which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, get this, underline, even as they. So what does verse 8 to verse 9 sound like? It sounds like the solas. By Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the word of God alone. The five solas are found in that passage. Well, in the last hour, we looked at the fact that discipleship is a mandatory requirement for all Christians. Some follow Christ more devotedly than others, but all Christians are called to be disciples and disciple makers. We also saw that the biblical view of discipleship is one of following Jesus as it's revealed in the Bible. Things like self-denial, self-sacrificing, love, true biblical love, not lust, patience and endurance, and so much more, as these attributes will flow from the life of a child of God. And as I mentioned in the last hour, the things I just mentioned, they're a challenge to our own flesh, even in the life of a saved person. There are times when a saved person struggles with self-denial, self-sacrifice, loving the unlovable, and enduring and tolerating and being patient with the scoffer and the sinner and the heckler. Yes. And in the last hour, we looked at the fact that discipleship is the practice of devoting yourself to the teachings of another so that the student or the disciple might learn from that person and be just like that person. In this case, the teacher, the ultimate teacher, the ultimate master, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not me. I'm just a vessel. I'm just a means to help you in that endeavor. But you have your own responsibility to abide in Christ and to abide in His Word. Well, let's continue. Biblical discipleship is simple. Ready? Look to Jesus, deny yourself, and follow Him. I'll read that again. Biblical discipleship is very simple. It's simply looking to Jesus, denying yourself, and following Him. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And look at verses... let's see. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Now, I also mentioned in the last hour, and hopefully you didn't forget that, when it comes to discipleship, Jesus makes some very awkward demands. Very challenging demands. Tough demands. And you kind of wonder whether many people today who call themselves Christians have ever read of these demands. Have they ever heard these demands preached from the pulpit? Have they ever read them in their reading of the scripture? You kind of wonder when you read some of these statistics that are now being found in Gallup poll and the Barner poll and Lifeway's poll out there, as they ask very sobering, pointed questions to these so-called born-again believers, and the response and the averages now that are coming back to us when we ask these questions, and the answers that are coming back make your toes to curl. Ready? Let's look at some of those demands. He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, that's a fancy way of saying, if you're going to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, not just on Sunday for a couple of hours, and follow me. Now, you look at those words. Biblical discipleship is simple. Looking to Jesus, we're told in Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, okay? Deny oneself, well, there's self-sacrifice and self-denial, and then forward march. Follow me. Be like me. Follow me. If any will come after me. Notice in the King James, the word man is in italics, which means that it's not in the original Greek text that underlines this portion of the Greek New Testament. So you can read it, if any will come after me. And you do no violence to the actual reading. If any will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and forward march. Now again, remember the last hour I told you that if you were living in 30 AD and you happened to be walking or traveling on foot or by donkey or by cart from Jerusalem to, say, Caesarea Philippi, and you're going down the highway, you might see two or three, maybe a dozen or so crosses with a decomposed body attached to it, with the birds plucking out the flesh and the eyeballs. Notice Jesus doesn't apologize, does he, with this demand? He doesn't say, I'm sorry that I'm using this grotesque example of taking up a cross, which was a picture of what? Death. Beloved, when you're put to death, you talk about, you got no way to fight back. You're on the ground, about to be attached to the cross beam of a cross, either with spikes driven into your flesh, or you got these husky, muscular Roman soldiers pinning you down on the ground, tying your wrists, stretched out arms and your wrists to the cross beam, and they're about to lift you up and place you on that vertical pole, and then somehow fastening your legs to that beam, and there you are. You can't move. You ain't going anywhere. You can't even call for help. There's no lawyer that's going to come and defend you. You are past hope. You are about to die. It was also a symbol of humiliation to crucify somebody. Many times they were crucified without any clothing at all, adding more insult to injury. Then there were times the person on the cross could not defend him or herself, whatever. People were even allowed to throw and hurl things at you. What can you do? You ain't going nowhere. You can't pop off the cross. Beloved, you are attached. You are hopeless and helpless. Your free will at that time can get you nowhere. You see the picture that he's presenting? And he's saying this to a Jewish audience, which in their mind would have sounded extremely revolting. Just as revolting in John chapter 6, when Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What was the response from the audience? How can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? To the Jewish mind, that was obnoxious because under the law of Moses, what were the Jews forbidden to do? Eat meat with the blood, let alone eat something that had been strangled to death. No blood in the meat. Beloved, Jesus here is being very graphic. And he offers no apology. He doesn't even soften the demand. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage, if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Notice what else he says in that verse 25. Okay, you gained the entire world. You got all the power, you got all the military might, you got all the silver and gold, you got all the toys. But in the end, when you die, you come up bankrupt. You come up shortchanged before heaven. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. So notice these further demands, these further expectations on the part of your master. I'm not your master. The Lord Jesus Christ is your master. Notice his demands. Look to me and to me alone. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily, not just on Sunday afternoons for a couple of hours. Not just for a couple of hours in the midweek prayer and Bible study. Daily, follow me. And then in verse 25, he kind of gives the demands. Be careful where your priorities are lied. Is your priorities nothing more but amassing a fortune? And in the end, when you die, you can't take it with you. You can't pack it in that coffin. You're not going to burn it along with your body and then pour it into a vase to be placed on some fireplace mantle, or to have your ashes poured in some lake or in outer space. And then this idea of being ashamed of Christ, and then to be ashamed of his word. Kind of wonder how that applies to modern day Bible translators who apparently are ashamed of his words, and they go out of their way to revise God's word, change God's word, subtract from God's word, add things that don't belong to be added. Wow. So you got to admit, is discipleship really simple? Well, when it comes to the flesh, it's very difficult. Because by nature, none of us even entertain verse 23, let alone desire to even do it. Verse 23 is obnoxious and revolting to the natural man. It is something that he despises. This demand placed upon a person who's not saved looks ridiculous, looks foolish, looks idiotic. But then Jesus says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, notice, my sake, not your sake, my sake, the same shall save it. In this, our self-denial and our end, our ultimate obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing, Jesus must be supreme. He has to be supreme. Look at Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. So notice, you got this multitude following. And these people are not all, you know, his true disciples. They're just following Jesus. They like the free bread. They like the free fish, right? Some of them are at least giving audience to what he's saying, but they haven't really committed themselves. So we get this multitude following Jesus, just like we have many today. But notice, he said unto them, to this great multitude, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my what? Disciple. You got to admit, beloved, these are some very, very awkward demands on the part of God. Jesus is God, God in the flesh. Wow. You ever wonder if things like this are actually preached from behind pulpits today? All these people that the Barner and the Gallup poll and Lifeway poll, they're out there asking these questions. Do you believe Jesus to be the Son of God? Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Do you believe that there are absolutes today? And the responses that are coming back are quite chilling, quite disturbing. Numbers well over 50% saying that Jesus was simply a good guy, good teacher, but not God. Well over 50% claiming there are no moral absolutes. Everything is relevant. Everything is up in the air. Whatever your truth is, that's your truth, my truth, her truth, the whole world's truth. You got your truth, I got my truth. What about these demands? Keep reading. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Beloved, we didn't write these words. Jesus gave these words publicly, and then eventually it was written down, led and guided by divine inspiration from heaven. For which of you, intending to build the tower, sitteth not down first and counted the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Less happily, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassadage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my what? Disciple. How many times did Jesus say, he cannot be my disciple? More than once. These are some of the hard sayings of the Lord Jesus. These are some of the most pinpointed, in your face, challenging demands of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And again, verse 25 is this key. This is a great multitude. Jesus is leading the pack, and he turns, and here's this great multitude who's just simply following him. Well, it's nice to follow Jesus when it comes to your steps moving in one direction as they were. But the true test of following is, are you willing to follow me my way? Not your way. Not a way of convenience. Not a way of plenty. But are you willing to follow me with the potential or the possibility of much self-denial, much suffering, being misunderstood, having your words thrown back in your face, having words put in your lips that you've never uttered, accused of doing things that you've never done, just in order to destroy you. Are we willing to go that far? And then you got to really admit in that verses what? Where was that? In verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He lists all these human relationships that are so dear to us. They're so precious to us. They make life worth living. This is life. A family, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, nieces, and mieses. Beloved, all of this, we must be willing to give them all up. Now, do you think Jesus was saying that we're supposed to go around harboring a malicious, unjustified hatred to all of our family members? That's how some people might interpret that if they're not careful. What do you think Jesus here is actually saying in such dramatic terms and such dramatic language? You ever hear of the word preeminence? I'll give you a more simple word. What about top priority? See, what Jesus actually here is saying is we're not supposed to go around and just say, Daddy, I hate you, I got to follow Jesus. Mommy, I hate you, but I got to go follow Jesus. Sister and brother, I have to hate you because I'm going to go to the mission field. No. What Jesus here is saying, when it comes to life, I'm to be supreme. I am first and foremost. Above all earthly relationships of all kinds, even within the marriage union. Husbands and wives love each other, the two have become one, I understand that. But when it comes to a Christian couple, the Lord Jesus is to be first and foremost in that economy that they live under. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. Excuse me. Well, back up a bit to verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. Now, there's that word learn. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Learn of me. What does a disciple do? He learns his lessons. He learns how to live and how to think according to the teachings of his what? Master, whom he is devotedly attached to. In this case, the Lord Jesus. But ye have not so learned Christ. He's going through in verses 17 and 18, he's reminding the Ephesian saints, those who came out of a pagan background, what they were before the gospel came to them. Verse 17, he's admonishing them not to walk as other Gentiles. Don't walk in the vanity of their mind. Don't walk in darkness. You were once alienated from the very life of God due to the ignorance that was in you, the blindness of your heart, the past feelings of your soul, plus that lasciviousness, that open license to sin, to work all uncleanness and greediness. And then he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been what? Taught by him as the truth is in Christ. So here's another demand. Are you teachable? Are you a good student in the school of Jesus Christ? Are you a good student in the schoolhouse of God? These two verses say a whole lot about learning and being taught. And what is a disciple to be taught? What is he or she to learn? The faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. Jude, verse 3. So how many people who do darken church doors, even right now in our fair city, how many are going there to be taught in God's schoolhouse? Are they going there because they're compelled to go there? Somebody has nagged them and forced them and prodded them to go? Are they going against their will? Are they sitting there and just putting up with the shenanigans that they're hearing, which they don't even love, which they despise? Do they relish what they're hearing? Do they feed upon it like food and drink for the soul? Or are they watching the clock And they can't wait for that last amen to get out of that building. How do you describe yourself? Are you a good student in God's schoolhouse? The church. Paul says in 2 Timothy that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. So it seems that a church family is very critical and crucial in the life of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. A true disciple of Christ. Look at Luke 14 and now go to verse 33. Discipleship implies surrendering. And you know that by nature, none of us like to surrender to anyone. We're all free spirits. Right? We're independent. No one can tell me what to do. No one runs my life. I run my life. Really? Well, to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when Jesus may demand you and I to surrender something. Surrender a little bit of time. Surrender a little bit of work. A little bit of sweat. Sanctified sweat. Whatever. Look at verse 33. Luke 14:33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, once again, someone can look at that and say, fine, I'm going to sell my home, I'm going to get rid of all my possessions, and I'll move into the local homeless shelter. Is that what you want me to do? No. No. When you read the entire Bible, you find that there were some people who had lots of gold, lots of silver, and lots of material blessings. Did they not? Abraham was a rich man. Isaac was rich. Jacob was rich. Joseph was definitely rich. Once he became second to Pharaoh, my word. What about the Levites? They took care of the whole tabernacle complex. That was made of all kinds of rich stuff. Job was rich. Solomon was rich. David was rich. Wow. You get the picture? We're not saying here that you got to go out there and live in a cardboard box over some, you know, subway grate. But how much attachment do you put onto your toys? See, beloved, we have to be willing, if at all possible, by the grace of God, to have our hands quite loose with our possessions at times. Not grasping tight whereby our knuckles turn white because there's no blood in them, because we're squeezing onto our silver and gold with all of our might. We have to be willing to open those hands at times and condescend and help another person if need be. What did Jesus mention? When I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water to drink. And when I was hungry, you gave me food. And the response was, Lord, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you hungry? And what did he say? When you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's what I think the point here is. Doesn't mean that you're going to go out there now and get rid of all your possessions, have one huge garage sale, take the proceeds, give it to some nonprofit organization, and then move in downtown at the local rescue mission. That's not what Jesus is advocating. He's advocating, don't be so gripping tight with what you have. Learn to loosen up, and if need be, give for another person's need, not wants. So what does that mean? Does it mean that you're going to turn it all over to the TV preacher? You're going to turn all these possessions over to your church? No. It means that all you own in the end, belongs to whom? Christ. What does the Bible call you and I? Not only are we stewards, I just gave it away. Not only are we disciples, but we're also stewards. What is a steward? He simply takes care of the property and the possessions of another. And there's accountability in how he handled these possessions. There's a responsibility, there's an accounting with the responsibility and the job that he or she had in taking care of the possessions and the property or the whatever of another person. So all the things that you have, the house, the roof over your head, the clothes on your back, the food in the fridge, the food in the pantry, a few shekels in the bank or under the mattress, whatever you have, all those are the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, true? We're just stewards. We're just possessing something that belongs to another. And the question is, what are you doing with it? And if need be, if there's a need that truly arises, are you selfish, so selfish that you grasp it on so tight that your knuckles again turn white? Or are you willing to open up that hand and give? It means that all of these things belong to Christ. Number one, treating your possessions as though they belong to Him and that they are on loan to you. And secondly, be willing to part with them. And beloved, this is not easy. Why? Because by nature, the best of saints is what? Selfish. Selfish. Me, myself, and I. An unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. And so as we wrap up this next installment, we see that discipleship is more than coming to church with a Bible and with a notebook. And that's good. If you take notes, more power to you. You take a Bible to church, more power. You ought to take a Bible to church. Especially in this church, you're going to be flipping and finding verse on, chapter and verse. We believe in using our Bibles here. So bringing a Bible and bringing a notebook and taking notes, that's fine. But beloved, that's just on the surface. We're looking at some stuff, beloved, that goes very, very deep into the very heart and mind of God. The fact of priority. Christ must be first. He must be foremost. He must be preeminent in our lives. And beloved, that is not easy. If someone tells you that it's a cakewalk and it's like a piece of cake, beloved, they don't know discipleship at all. Discipleship is learning of whom Christ is, what He is, why He came, what did He actually accomplish on the cross, where is He at this present moment in your time, where is He, what is He doing? Is He asleep? Is He on vacation? What is He doing at the Father's right hand on your behalf? Don't you want to know these things? And by knowing these things, you're going to get comfort, you're going to get reassurance, you're going to get assurance, and you're going to have peace and calm even in the midst of turbulent times. What did we learn earlier? Through much tribulation, we're going to enter the kingdom of God. Well, don't you want to be spiritually ready to face that? Don't you want to have your spiritual muscles and your spiritual fortitude and your spiritual stamina? Don't you want those to be rough and ready? Ready to go to meet the challenge? To meet whatever God points His finger in a manner of speaking. He points you in a certain direction. He gives you a certain call. He gives you a certain burden to do this or to do that. You need to be equipped. You need to be ready as a good soldier of the Lord to march when your master says, not me, your master, forward march, follow me. Well, may the Lord richly bless you in your own personal discipleship. Amen.